Continuing on the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is the story of how during the Babylonian exile, Nehemiah took a third group of people to come back to Jerusalem to restore the wall. The first was led by Zerubbabel, who came in the time where the city was, or rather the temple was in ruin, and they came back to restore it. And then Ezra came into the picture with the second group to restore worship inside the temple. And Nehemiah took this third group to restore the wall of the city. And so the book of Nehemiah can be divided into two parts. The first half of the book, as it details the restoration of the wall of Jerusalem. And then the second half is the restoration of their relationship with God, the covenant of God that we will read about as Ezra comes into the picture to teach the people the law. And so chapter 7 seems like a transitional chapter, and it's not a chapter every one of us likes to read because of the senses, the names, and so forth. A whole chunk of it in between of the first, I think the first seven chapters, first seven verses. After that, you see a whole bunch of names and then come to the end. And so we would easily skip it. And even if I could, I would not want to preach on it, because there's nothing much I can really talk about it. But there's only two things that you can see in this chapter. One is a man who is God-fearing by the name of Hanani. And then at the end, you see it's about the people coming together and they gave to the work of the Lord. And so let's begin by looking at what, at least from what God has impressed upon my heart about this godly characteristics of those who claim to worship God. You know, the basic underlying expectation in God's covenant is to obey Him. He may have all these laws and all these things that he says in the covenant, but the main thing is that his instructions are to be kept. And in fact, the Old Testament is very clear that when you obey God's covenant, you will be blessed. And if you disobey, you will be cursed or disciplined. So obedience is what God expects of us. And obedience is the result of a healthy fear of God that results in godly living. And that healthy fear of God comes from the love of God. And that's why the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul. It comes from there. Because when you truly love God, you will fear Him more than men. And Solomon says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Because wisdom in the Bible is always practical. It is the practical outworking of what we know of God's law or God's word, so that we may live to please Him instead of pleasing anyone else. And another aspect of a God-fearing person, as we see in this book or this chapter, is it will lead to people having confidence in us because they know we love God, we fear God, And therefore, we can trust him to do anything we ask him to do. And that person in this chapter is none other than Hanani. His name came up the first time in chapter 1 when he visited Nehemiah and he told Nehemiah about the situation in Jerusalem, which led into Nehemiah having this vision and call from God to go back and rebuild the wall. And so let's read from verses 1 to 3. And some of the verses I'm going to skip, even though I may be preaching from this chapter, because I know it will be too tedious for any one of us. Okay, let me read. After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. Then he tells us, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hanani, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity. And he is also a man who fears God more than most people do. So in other words, Hanani may not be perfect, but it is this that stands out, that Nehemiah would trust him. I say to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. You know, the last time we saw was that Nehemiah completed the rebuilding of the wall in 52 days. You would think, or I would think, when you finish the work, I would sit back and relax, right? Just as every Sunday after I finish my ministry, I go home, I take a nap. But no, not for Nehemiah. For him, it was only the beginning. And he has to devise this plan, a security plan, how to protect the city. And he appointed this man he trusted because of his fear of God from any kind of possible attacks. And then later on, you will read that he also appointed Ezra to teach the people the law so that they will live a God-fearing life. And verse 2 very clearly, very specifically tells us that he is a God, he is a man who fears God greatly. And I say earlier that, you know, Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But at the end, but that sentence did not stop there, but it has a following phrase. That is, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Solomon is comparing those who fear God with those who do not. And he even calls them fools. You see, godly people are wise because they listen to the word of God and they obey him. They understand it is for their own good. And because they fear God, they will obey him. Unlike the fools that Solomon says, they will despise wisdom and any instruction given to them. And so as a result, you find what did they do? They would follow their own ways. They employ their own wisdom to pursue not the things of God, but the things of this world. And even when they are serving God, they may be also using the same stuff to do it. But unlike Nehemiah, who trusted this man because he fears God, and not the nobles or the officials whom we will be, you know, intend to gravitate to because of their position and their wealth. And in fact, the nobles and all the officials, they were trying to please Sanballat and his cronies, who were seeking after their own desires. And so they were bribed, they wanted to be friends with them, and so they helped these people to achieve their goals. And their goals are not to please God, but to please themselves. William Gurnell says this. He says, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." And I think that statement is true, because when you see people trying to please people, you know they actually they fear men more than God. Because a God-fearing person will serve God's interests and do as God instructs. Unlike Sanballat and his cronies, all the nobles and officials, they were serving themselves. And a God-fearing person can then be trusted, as Nehemiah trusted Hanani, to keep the gates of Jerusalem shut until the sun is not hot again. And that he know that he can trust him to do this task. You know that phrase that the gates should not be opened until the sun is hot. In the Hebrew, it can be translated in a longer way. And so some people translate this as the gates should not be opened until the sun is hot, or the guards might become drowsy. Right? That's why some people take siesta after lunch. And we know from experience that after a heavy lunch, we tend to fall asleep, right? So Nehemiah was taking that precaution that in the event of any attacks that is launched against them at that time, and if the gates are opened, they will be vulnerable and they may be caught off guard. And Nehemiah's goal was to protect God's people, not get what he wanted from them. On the other hand, a person can be faithfully serving God, but he may not necessarily fear God. I've come across many of such people in my years in ministry. They're just serving themselves. They're building their own kingdom, so to speak. You know, there was one time when I was serving in Santa Barbara, I had to bring somebody who came to our church to worship, to the police station to do something. I can't remember exactly what. But when we went to the police station, the police at the counter who was serving us was very unhelpful and very unfriendly. In fact, he was pretty rude with us, and I was wondering whether it's because we are Chinese, they think that we cannot speak English. Because the person I brought really don't speak English well. And I was waiting until, and then after that we got served, and then his attitude is like that. So I decided to tell him nicely. I say, "I would appreciate that you would be more helpful." And then when I said that, he realized he had a bad attitude. And he started behaving better. You know, many people are afraid to tell a police officer off, right? Because he's going to get at you, right? He'll find fault with you and get you into trouble. But in telling him, I actually helped him. Because right away he changed his demeanor, his attitude. And many people are also afraid to tell someone that they are living in sin, even if it's their own brother. And this is a true story, okay? Because my pastor friend, when I visited him in Vancouver, one of his young adults told him that his younger brother, who is also a Christian, wasn't living like one. And so my friend, who is a pastor, told him, why don't you point this out to him? And his reply was, it's his personal life. You know, you can't even tell your own brother that he's not living like a Christian because of this politically correct and individualism that we have today. So how are we going to be transformed? How are we going to be corrected to live a life that is pleasing to God? You know, as I said earlier, if you tell the person can be corrected, they can be helped to do what is right and what pleases God. Then, on the other hand, there are many who are too proud to be corrected. And some don't even want to admit when they are caught doing wrong. They will have excuses and reasons for what they did or not did do. And while there are others who only want to please the other because of this fear of man that is greater than the fear of God in them. And so as a result, they are of no help to anybody. And the person can continue to live the way they live. And many of us as Christian leaders are guilty of that. Even pastors like me, we fear people more than we fear men. I mean, fear God. And the fear of man is reflected in our desire to please them. And God cannot use those people who do not fear him. He will use only those who fear him. Because the fear of man is also seen in their constant changing of positions and policies, because they are always trying to please people. And God wants to use those who would please him and not those who only want to please themselves or others. So question then is, are you like Hanani? Do you seek to please God or men? Moving on to my second point, God's people please God. And I'll just read from 4 to 7, and I'll spare you the rest. Now the city was large and spacious, but there are very few people in it. And the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found a genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. And this is what I found written there. They are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his hometown, in company with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Ezra, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bishan, Mispareth, Bigvel, Nahum, and Baana, the list of men of Israel that follows from verses 8 to 63. And just in verse 7, that list of name is also difficult to read, right? I could put my sub-point here as, you know, not in a negative form. They don't please men, and say just say they please God. But then it missed, I'm repeating myself in my main point where God's people please God. Okay, so I choose to use it in the negative way. They don't please people. See, though the wall was restored, but many of the people who came back from the exile, they have not restored their homes yet. Especially those who had returned with Nehemiah. They put their needs aside and they help in rebuilding the wall. And commentators say that many of them actually don't even live in Jerusalem. They live outside the city. Only a small number live in the city. Yet, they put their hands to the work. And how many had returned from Babylon? No one knew, at least in Nehemiah's case. And so God impressed upon the heart of Nehemiah to take this census or to count how many people are there. See, God puts on his heart to do this. It's not he himself aspire to do so. It is not his personal ambition, but it is God he wants to please. And more people want to impress man than God. And even fewer will want to impress God or do what God impressed them to do. And because Nehemiah wasn't into impressing anyone but God, he took the census. He did what God wanted him to do. And he used a registry for his reference, one that Zerubbabel already used. And so the names in verse 6 to 72 parallel those in Ezra chapter 2, verses 2 to 73, except there were a few differences. And then the total comes up to 42,360. And also in that list, you will find that there is another Nehemiah in it. Some people try to argue that this is the same Nehemiah, but it would not. Most would say not, because Nehemiah is this Nehemiah is different from that the Nehemiah, the writer of this book. But the thing is that all these Babylonian returnees to Jerusalem, they all share a common experience. That is hardship and suffering. They shared this same suffering, this same hardship while they were under the rule of the Babylonian. And people who share similar experiences usually have two responses. One, they bond better and they emerge stronger. There's a story about two lepers sowing in a field. One had no hands and the other had no feet. The one without hands carried the one without feet on his back. Together, they walked the fields. The one with the hands would have a bag of seed and sow the seed onto the ground. And as they walked back and forth in the field, the one with the hands dropped the seed every now and then. And the one with the feet will press it into the ground. Together, they accomplish what they cannot do on their own. It's a picture of how a common experience can bond us together to do great things. But then there is this opposite response. The suffering, the hardship can harden our hearts as well. Because in trying to survive, we have hardened ourselves and we have looked at the world with the eye that people are no good. And so in the situation of a perceived threat, whether it's real or not, they become defensive and they will attack even if their perceptions are false. And these perceived ideas and their hardened hearts will cause them to respond blindly from the reality of the truth and from hearing the truth. In 1977, millions of people visited museums in various cities across the United States. And they went to see the treasures of the tomb of King Tutankhamun of Egypt. Later, the curator of the Egyptian Museum in Cairo by the name of Ali Hassan, he discovered that some of the jewels were fake. He says they were actually glass. And so when he was asked how they could have not noticed and gone, this thing has gone undetected for so long, Mr. Hassan's reply was this: we were blinded by the gold. We just assume they are real. The gold is real, the gem is real, we just assume. But in this case, they are not. See, people can be blinded by what they think. Whether it's real or false, they can be blinded by their own ideas and perceptions. And only they have one track mind of doing things or interpreting things. You see, a shared experience cannot be used to conclude what is right and what is wrong. To determine what is right and what is wrong is what pleases God. It is not based on opinion or experience, but on what God's word says. In this story, God told Nehemiah, or impressed upon him, to take this census. And because he has this perception that he must fear God and obey God, and he must live to please him, he did what God told him to do. And so Nehemiah deems God's word is more important than his own thinking or his own desires. And he sees God's word as important than all the fancy ideas that people tell him or try to implement in the building of the city. And to him, it's not enough to restore the temple and the wall of the city, but their lives as God's people must be restored back to him. And so in chapter 8, we will read that he invited Ezra to come and teach the people the law. For what reason? So that they could live under that and please God. See, share experiences, opinions, and views are important, but they don't help people to please God. Because it's God's Spirit who takes His Holy Scriptures to remind us and to convict us how we should conduct ourselves to please God. And when I say that, it's not that, you know, you follow the letter of the law. You have to look at the spirit of the law as well. Okay, because if you follow the letter of the law and define what is sin and what is not sin, then you are just like the Pharisees. Okay, you want to look at the whole of scriptures and what it says about this issue. That is the spirit of the law. It's the essence and the characteristics of what godliness means. It is not by wisdom, it's not by way of human effort or human strength that we can please God. Because God's wisdom teaches us how to live a life that pleases Him. But man's wisdom, way, and strength only make us want to please ourselves more. And you see this in marriage, right? When there is no fear of God in your marriage, when God is not in that marriage, you only seek your own happiness. And when you don't achieve or get your happiness, it quickly ends in divorce, in breakups. You see, when there is fear of God, there is hope in everything that we do is will please Him and not please ourselves. Which is my next point. God's people pleases God, or God's people please God, they don't please themselves. And I'm going to read just 64 to 73 in this case, okay? At least they don't have names in it. Okay. This search for their family records, but they could not find them and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. Okay, this is referring to the priests. When they read the records, they found that these priests that are amongst them, their names were not in the records. And so, the governor therefore ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food. Who is this governor? Again? Remember who? Nehemiah, right? Because he was promoted as well to become the governor of Judah. He ordered them not to eat any of the most sacred food until there should be a priest ministering with the Urim and Thummim. The whole company numbered 42,360 besides their 7,337 male and female slaves, and they also had 245 male and female singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Okay. Why donkeys so many? Because they need to plow the fields. They need to carry their loads when they travel from one place to another. Some of the heads of the family contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the family gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 miners of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 miners of silver, and 67 garments for priests. The priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the temple servants, along with certain of the people and the rest of the Israelites, settled in their own towns. And what we see here is a expression of how they please God by what they have, contributing them to do the work of God. And they express this desire to please God. And then in the next chapter, when you read, you say after Nehemiah teach them the law, they ask Nehemiah this question. Now, what can we do to please God? So you can see their hearts are right. They want to please God. And so we find here two things. One is this contribution, and this the other was the priest's names not found in the registry. And because of that, they were told to temporarily not to take the sacred food that is offered to God. until lots are cast with the Urim and Thummim. Why? Because they did not want to break the law specified in the book of Leviticus and defile the sacred things of God, because they will incur the wrath of God. Not just those people who use it, but the whole community. And we don't understand this because why? We are very individualistic in our thinking. We don't see one man's sin can cause harm to many. We think it's private business, personal matter, and so we don't correct them. But in the Old Testament, it is collective punishment if you break the law of God. And the casting of lot with the Urim and Thummim is an Old Testament practice. Why? Because they don't have the full revelation of scriptures to know God's will. And so when the Urim, when it falls on the Urim, the answer is no. On the Thummim, yes. But today we don't use it because we have not just the full revelation of God's word, but we have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we also have God's holy saints to help us to do what is right and pleasing to God. But problem is, we don't listen to them. We listen to ourselves. We don't even listen to God's word, because we don't even read God's word. And in verse 66, we see the amount and the things that is given and all the other things record for us. They were all sacrifices they made to God for his work. The measurement of drachma in Greek, actually the literal sense of that word is to grip and take a handful. Okay. So in other words, a drachma can be a handful of something. But as a measurement, a more technical measurement, it is a 6,000 part of a talent. And a talent is about 75 to 95 pounds in weight. So do the math for yourself. I'm not a good math student. My wife is, but not me. But it is a lot of gold. And it's worth a substantial amount if in today's value. Okay, because the price of gold today is like, I think it's 1,003 or 2,005 an ounce. Is it 1,500 an ounce, right? Yeah. This does not include the silver or the other things being offered. And this is how they please God. Because they could use the money to rebuild their houses to become mansions. If they are here today, right? 7-room, 10 rooms mentioned by the seaside, oceanfront, you know. They could do that, but they did not. And I think we can learn from these worshippers in Nehemiah's time. Commentator says that the statement in verse 73, when the 7th month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, that sentence, they say it should be a transitional statement that leads to chapter 8. Whether it is, it summarizes Nehemiah's leadership and his faithfulness in serving God's people until these people are settled in their own towns. He did not just care about what God calls him to do, build the wall, and that's it. He was concerned about the individuals going back to their own homes and living there. In comparison, Sanballat and his gangs, including the nobles and officials, they were only looking out for themselves. They worry about this and worry about that. And all those things they worried about is, I will lose power, I will lose money, I will lose all these things. And after this 12 years, nothing more is mentioned about Nehemiah. And so this led to people saying that, you know, Nehemiah actually went back to become the king's cupbearer again, because technically he was on leave. Right? Remember chapter 1, chapter 2 particularly says that when would you, the queen asked, and some believe that queen is Esther actually, okay, asked, how long will you be there? When will you come back? Right? So it's believed that he went, that's what they say, he went back to serve the king. From being governor, he went back to becoming a servant. How many of us can do that? Right? We want to be at the top, and we want to stay there at the top, but we are not willing to humble, to come down to the bottom after we have been there. The only time we go there is when we grow old. Right? And in fact, the society don't let you grow old. Right? Today, if you are useful to the company, they ask you to pack your bags and go. They don't allow you to go old even. You see, serving the king is actually easier than serving God's people. Because we read from chapter 1 until now, it wasn't easy for Nehemiah. He faced opposition from outside. He faced opposition from inside. See, serving God is never easy, especially if you want to be true to God, when you want to be faithful to what His Word says. But it makes it easier if every one of us is like-minded. Every one of us fear God more than men. And every one of us serve God more than ourselves. It makes it easier for everyone else to serve the Lord. But let me tell you this. What really pleases God is when God's people are bringing unbelievers to come to know Him. Because this is why Jesus came into this world. And when He left, He gave this responsibility to who? The church. To continue with this word, this work of bringing unbelievers to come to know Him. But we are happy being a church pushing our own agendas and desires instead of doing this very thing. And whatever we push or whatever we chase after, even though they may be spiritual ones, but they miss this component of bringing people to Christ. We say we know the Word of God, we love God and we want to obey Him, but we fail to do what He says. You know, there's a fake news circulating on the internet, and there are many of them, right? And this one is about a death row inmate in Alabama. And one of the prison staff asked him, you know, what special meal do you want for your last meal? And he asked, can I have a Bible? And so the guard thought that he's going to read it and pray and so forth before, make peace with his, you know, his creator before he goes goes to the death row. And then the report went on to say that the guard gave the inmate an old copy of the King James Bible. And the guy tore it up and started eating the Bible. Every page of it, 2,000 pages, oh no, 1,200 pages of it, including the cover. As though he's eating potato chips. Although it is a fake news, but even if it's real, Eating the Bible will not save us. Eating the Bible will not make us want to please God. But it is the fear of God that leads to the repentance of sin and faith in Christ Jesus that saves a person. And out of it, the result is a godly life that serves Him faithfully, honorably, without selfish desires and personal agendas. You know, someone described the church in this way. He says the church is like an organization. It has four different types of bone. The first is the wishbone. The first is the wishbone, and they are those who wish somebody will fix the problem, but they don't do anything about it. The second is the jawbone. They are those who do all the talking, but do nothing at all. And then the third is the knuckle bone. They are those who knock down everything that is suggested or presented. And lastly, there's one final group, the backbone. Those who will stand for the Lord. Those who will roll up their sleeves and do the work faithfully. So what kind of bones are we? The wishbone, the jawbone, the knuckle bone, or the backbone? It's only those who have the backbone will fear and please God instead of themselves or others. See, as we celebrate Christmas, the coming of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ into this world, the best present we can give to Him is to fear Him and to live to please Him. Because we often forget Him, the birthday boy, and we just concentrate on the celebration and the presents we can get during Christmas. You see, John, in 1 John says that we are not to please the lust of our eyes, the lust of our flesh, and the pride of life. And in the same book, in chapter 2, 16, he says particularly that if we truly say we love our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to live for Him, implying we are to please Him and please Him only. And this is the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments. Love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And this commandment is repeated and commanded by Jesus Himself that we are to do so. See, the fear of God is the love of God. And will you love Him alone, more than yourselves, like those who have gone ahead of us that are mentioned in the book of Hebrews? Those who have not seen the promises of God, yet they remain faithful in loving, serving, and pleasing God. Will we give this as a present to the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas? Let's pray. Father, your word has gone forth, and may your Spirit take those words and cause us to reflect upon our own lives and help us to be a pleaser of God more than anyone else, as we commit ourselves to you. And even as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we want to be reminded that God, this observing of the Lord's table is your command. And we take it not just in remembrance of what you did for us on the cross, but also because we want to honor you and please you in obeying your instruction. And so may we come to the table with a God-fearing heart in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is the tradition of this church that the Lord's table is served to those who are baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ as a believer. And so as we come, we want to invite the servers to come forward to prepare for the serving of the communion to God's people this morning. The Lord Jesus, the night before he was betrayed, he gave the instruction in the upper room to the 12 apostles that every time they come together, they are to take the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of him. And Paul, in his writings, tells us that every time we take this bread and this cup, we are to search ourselves before we partake it. And so I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer before I have the bread and the cup served to us this morning. And if you can, in your heart, if you need to make right with him, do the same thing before him as you come and as I pray. Let's pray. Father, I confess my sins before you, and I confess the sin of this church as one of the pastors on the church behalf. And ask that God you forgive us of all our transgression. And may your name be glorified. And may we live to please you even as we come before you. This bread I hold in my hand, it symbolizes the body of Christ, given up to suffer the pain and the hardship put on him by evil men on our behalf, so that God we may be safe. And so we thank you, we praise you for who you are and what you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.